Luke 3:1-20. In the 15th year of the reign at Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias tetrarch of Abilene. During the high priesthood of Annas and Cananias, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain shall and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways. And all fleshes shall see the salvation of God. He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I will tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And the crowds asked him, what then shall we do? And he answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise. Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you are authorized to do. Soldiers also asked him, what shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or false accusations, and be content with your wages. As the people were in expectation and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor, to gather the wheat into his barn. The chaff he will burn with unquestionable fire. And so with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he be locked up John in prison.
Thank you, Keith. I appreciate you being willing to read despite a bunch of names that none of us know how to pronounce. Have you ever been given a set of skills that you really aren't sure you need? Maybe it was through work and they gave you some training. Maybe it was a harassment seminar, or someone somewhere sued somebody at some time, so now the company now does this official thing that once a year you have to be certified in. Maybe. I was a lifeguard and as a teenager, and so you had to do lots of trainings and keep your trainings and certifications up and learn CPR and do all those things. Some of that training I never used, thankfully, and others of it I did use. I mentioned last week that there was the marriage Sunday school class coming up, and that, you don't really know what you need until you need it, right? And so you get training on our premarital counseling on finances, on conflict and communication. And at the time, you're usually an engaged couple, and you've got no problems in the world, and everything's lovely, and you haven't started throwing things at each other and slamming doors and saying ugly words yet. But once you do, you start to think back about that training, and you start to think about, what did they say we could do to avoid this? The bottom line is sometimes we don't know to appreciate what we've been given until we realize how badly we need it. As we read in Luke 3, we hear about John the Baptist preparing the way for Jesus by helping the people to repent of their sin. And I believe the message today is that through our awareness of sin, we realize our need for Christ. Will you pray with me? Father, soften our hearts. We pray to what you have said to us in your word. Help us, God, to think rightly about our sin, rightly about your Son. Lord, I pray that you would help us to grasp from your word life, transforming truth. Let our hearts be drawn closer into relationship with you. Father, teach us to flee from sin. Make us new creations. Ignite in us faith in your Son. It is in Jesus' mighty name that we come before you and pray. Amen. So in verse 2 of your text, I hope you have that in front of you there, Luke 3, verse 2, we read that God brought John a word. Now, as we occasionally read about in God's word, in the scripture, God speaks in a specific and direct way to people. Now, the text doesn't really identify the conversation. It identifies that they had a conversation, but we don't really get to know the substance of the conversation. A word from God came to John, and then the next thing we hear is that John is out baptizing people with a baptism of repentance for sin. We're left to assume that that's probably the content of what God said to John. He gave him a mission. Now, we know that John had been assigned since before his birth, or at his birth, for sure, that he would foreshadow the coming Messiah, that he would be the one who would prepare the way. In Luke chapter 1, verses 13 through 17, it says, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah." This is the angel speaking to Zechariah. "For your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John." I'm skipping down to verse 16. "And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." Zechariah echoes this in his prophesied purpose in Luke 1, 76 through 79. "And you, child, will be called prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord and prepare his ways to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercies of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace." John had a role. He was given a purpose, and that purpose was to go before and prepare the way for Jesus. So when we read what John the Baptist does today, what we're reading is how we prepare the soil of our hearts to embrace the hope of Christ. Luke wants us to see John as fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah 40, verses 3 through 5. He repeats them here in verses 4 through 6 in Luke. And these verses, John the Baptist is a voice crying in the wilderness, "Make straight the paths in preparation for the Lord." Actually, when you read those verses in their particular statements, it sounds like you're making a straight path for God, not for us to receive God. But prophecy can be kind of an interesting language. And when you start to take apart the little pieces, sometimes it can get confusing. You're better off quite often stepping back and looking at the whole. And when we look at the whole of this, you can see that John the Baptist is calling for people to think about the crookedness of their path, to seek to make a straight path, and that all of that is an effort at preparing a way for the Lord. So John talked a lot about sin. It was what he was known for. It's what he's known for in your Bibles. But even in this text, it was given us an indication that wasn't all that he talked about. Sin is not a very popular subject in our culture. It is loaded with judgment. It seems to assume that the teller knows better than the hearer. As a message, it feels arrogant. It removes authority and control out of the hands of the hearer and places them into the hands of the messenger and his or her understanding of the truth. However, truth is not established by those who are listening or by those who are speaking. It is established by God, our Creator. He alone has the ability to tell us what is right and wrong. Talking about sin is certainly fraught with difficulty, which is why I believe it is a message that requires tact. We cannot be cavalier in our proclamation of sin. We must understand the significance about what we are implying and proclaiming. We must be thoughtful. When a doctor tells somebody that they have life-threatening cancer, they ought to do that with tact. They ought to have evidence which supports this horrible news. They should speak with compassion and as much as possible helpful guidance that they can offer to the situation. We too must be thoughtful about how we help people understand their sin before God. Talking about sin requires clarity on our part, as well as personal humility, empathy, and compassion. Acknowledging our understanding of sin does not come from being in a place of greater holiness, but rather having and holding a reliable message from God that others are in desperate need of, and we have been entrusted to share with them. Like life-threatening cancer, sin is serious. The consequences of sin are great. They are a threat not only to our life, but to our eternal happiness. Speaking of unpopular subjects, will require boldness on your part. John was bold. He called sin, sin. We see in this passage that he offers grace to the truly repentant, and yet he threatens judgment to those who seem to have a cavalier attitude about the weight of their sin and their need for deliverance from it. John's goal was to wake us up. John proclaims that the repentance of sin means to turn away from sin. It's more than just regretting sin. It's making a choice to furthermore refuse sin and embrace God's standards as good, walking in them. As we move from that initial statements of those first few verses up through 6 about making a straight path, we see that John calls us to wholehearted repentance, which flows into every aspect of our lives. Verse 7 includes that very familiar word in the biblical text, therefore. Because of who John was supposed to be, because of the word that God gave to John, therefore he says that we ought to do certain things. John's words aren't gentle, but they are loving. As a parent, you might be able to understand how words can be not gentle, but loving. In verse 7, John calls a crowd who are coming to him, what? Brood of vipers, usually a great conversation starter. You brood of vipers. And then what does he tell them? I'm so glad you came here to be baptized so that I could tell you about sin. He says, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? There's this strong language that John uses, and it has a sort of tension between what he's really trying to accomplish and the words that are coming out of his mouth. But the reason that that is the case is because these people are coming to John not with true repentance, but because everybody's coming. Everybody's being baptized, and John's gaining some popularity. We learn in other texts that even the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they were afraid of sort of coming against John because he had the people with him. He had the inertia and popularity of the common folks. So they were going up to be baptized. They wanted to go and and stand in the way of the things that were happening. You know, hey, you're being baptized, I'm being baptized. Now I can be your teacher. And John says, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? John warns his audience to place no confidence in their salvation based on their heritage. Now remember, for the Jews and the religious leaders at the time, they believed themselves strongly to be the people of God because they were descendants of Abraham. That's what made them the people of God, that they were descendants from Abraham. But there is a radical shift coming in the biblical narrative. It's not about who your great-great-great-great-grandfather was. It's about who you are in relationship to God and his standards and his son. He says, God, he can make rocks into the sons of Abraham. He can do whatever he wants. He doesn't need you. John says, descending for Abraham is not enough to save you. In contrast, he calls them to bear fruit that demonstrates hearts of repentance. All of this is aimed not at condemnation. He's not saying, oh, you are horrible people. He's saying, repent. Turn from your sins. Live differently. Understand the gravity of what you have done before the eyes of God. Wake up! In the Gospel of Matthew, this term brood of vipers has a more specific target. Matthew notes that John is directing this description specifically to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the religious rulers of the day. In the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus himself uses this word brood of vipers twice more to describe that same group. The Pharisees were law keepers and enforcers of the law. Do you see the tension? They were the rule establishers, the rule enforcers, the rule makers. And yet John is declaring before them, you are not following God. You have sinned. You need to repent of your behavior, of the things that you do. You see, the Pharisees, it appears in all of our accounts with them, so often fall into this understanding of themselves as free from need. They don't need Jesus. They are righteous law keepers. They do everything right. They don't feel the weight of their sin. John wants to wake them up. So he uses this language. In verse 9, he says, the axe is at the root of the trees. Now, this is a reference to the fact that the people of Abraham, they were the people of God. You read your Old Testament, they were the people of God. And yet, if you're not going to follow God, if you're not going to embrace the Son of God, there is a time coming, he says, when that tree is going to be cut down. The roots that you have in Abraham are not going to be enough. What's the application for us? Well, it's really not hard to make, I don't think. I've been a pastor for 25 years now, and I have heard people tell me, I've always believed in God. Or I've attended church for 53 years, or I was raised in a Christian family. And all of those things are beautiful. They're good, but they will not save you. Being a child of Abraham, that was a beautiful thing. It's a good thing. I'm glad they were the people of God. They had the truths of God. They declared the truths of God to the world. What a beautiful family to be a part of. But if you think that's going to save you, it's not. I'm glad you're sitting in these chairs. I'm glad you call yourself a part of Neighborhood Church. But if you think that's enough to save you, it's not. You have to understand that you are a sinner. You have to feel the weight of your offense before God, not diminishing it, so that you can know just how desperately you need Jesus. We're in the beginning of the Gospel of Luke, right? And he is setting up for us what's going to come for chapters and chapters. We're going to talk about who Jesus is and how wonderful and what he taught and then eventually what he does on the cross. And all of that is significant and necessary because we are desperate sinners needing salvation. Salvation begins with understanding the weight of our sin and the consequence it has in our righteousness before God. It culminates in trusting Jesus' death and resurrection as payment for our sin. In America, we are a somewhat rebellious culture, even in comparison with an entirely rebellious humanity. And that tendency towards rebellion can easily be noticed in our giving reasons or excuses for why we don't have to do what other people tell us we have to do, right? I don't have to be a Christian the way you tell me I have to be a Christian. I don't have to do it. I do it my own way. And you're right. I am not the establisher of what is right and wrong. John's not calling us to do it John's way. John's calling us to do it God's way. Don't do it your way, you brood of vipers. Do it God's way. This warning seems to gain some traction with some in the crowd. They begin to ask John, well, what should we do? I hear your message. I'm awakening to my sin. What do you want us to do? There's three different groups that are mentioned. There's the crowd, the tax collectors, and the soldiers. And John says to the crowd, potentially a crowd, dominantly Pharisees and Sadducees, depending. He says, you who have two tunics should share with the one who has none. And you who have food should do likewise. To the tax collectors, John responds that they are not to collect more taxes than they're authorized to collect. John tells the soldiers, don't extort money by threat or false accusation. He tells them to be content with their wages. Be generous with those in need. This is how I would summarize these things. Be honest. Don't steal. Don't lie. Be content. Huh. Have you heard a list like this before? Seems kind of similar to the Ten Commandments. And those that don't really align with the Ten Commandments seem like they align pretty well with Jesus' summary of what was the greatest of the laws, to love the Lord and love your neighbor as yourself. Notice he doesn't say to them, feel horrible about your sin. Repentance isn't just a feeling or a knowledge. It's a behavior. It's an action. It's a choice to turn away from a certain kind of action and move to a different kind of action. I can't tell you how many people I have heard before that are like, I repent of my sin. And then, whoop, they go back to it as if nothing ever happened. I told you before I grew up Catholic. I feel like it's this adaptation of like the confessional where I like offload my stuff and go and collect more stuff. And I go back and I offload my stuff and I go and collect more stuff. That's not repentance. That's what John's saying. He's saying, no, repentance, sure, it will include understanding your sin and feeling the weight of your sin, but that's demonstrated in this sort of turning from your sin. Repentance, according to John, bears fruit. Every tree that doesn't bear fruit, he says, God will cut down. Bearing fruit means following God's instructions. It means believing that his instructions are right and good. It means adopting God's way as our own way. It means living and believing in the words of God. Fruit is reflecting God's values and his likeness. It's not just acknowledging them. John says, repentance is not about me dipping you in this water, right? They come and John was baptizing them with the baptism of repentance and they're like, yeah, yeah, me. He's like, no. You need to understand what's happening here. You getting your head wet isn't going to help you. You turning from your sin, you repenting, you understanding sin is sin and fleeing from it, that is what you need. One of our young adults reminded us this week that repentance is about the change that sin has in the taste in your mouth. Repentance leaves sin tasting bitter and bland. Our desire to pursue sin changes in our repentance. No longer is it attractive and desirable. We see it for what it is. The problem is to live without sin is impossible, while absolutely necessary. And apart from God's grace, it will never happen. It's not possible for us to walk in perfect righteousness, which is precisely what makes John's message the precursor. You know, we go out there and we tell the world they need Jesus. And we're right. But if they don't understand their sin before God, then they don't need Jesus. They can't see their need for Jesus apart from sin. Otherwise, you end up with a health and wealth gospel, right? Jesus is going to make your life amazing. Come to Jesus, and he's going to make everything fantastic. And that wears out after a little while, and you realize not everything's always fantastic. But if you understand that you need Jesus because you're in a debt, and he paid that debt in his kindness, love, and grace, then it's different. In verse 16, John says that Jesus will come and he will baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Jesus' gift of the Spirit is how we truly bring our lives into fruitful repentance. Paul, in his letter to the Galatians, calls believers to make use of the indwelling Holy Spirit for just such a purpose. In Galatians 5, he says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, but the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things that you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." Skipping down to verse 22. "But the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit." Even in this passage of John, as he foreshadows the one who's going to come after him, he offers the key to the door of what he's calling them to do. He says, you need to live a life of repentance. I'm baptizing you for your sins of repentance of your sins. But one who comes after me, he will baptize you with the Spirit and fire. He has the key to unlock what I'm calling you to do. But who would make such use of the Spirit? And who would desire to do things? Only those who understand the ugliness and the weight of sin and who want to be freed from it. Right? Why would we use that Spirit? It says, keep in step with the Spirit. Those who have the Spirit want to keep in step with the Spirit because they understand how ugly and horrible their life of sin is. They've been called out of sin. At the time John came on the scene, the people of God had been anticipating the Messiah for many generations, and it seems according to verse 15 that says they were in expectation of the Messiah. And then all of a sudden, you know, you got John teaching some radical things. You see some inertia and momentum happening with the baptisms, and they're all wondering in their hearts, is this the one we've been waiting for? And John makes clear that he is not the Messiah. And he paints them a picture of who the Messiah will be relative to himself. And I think we often miss this because we diminish who John is. In verse 16, John says, "He who comes after me, I am unworthy to untie the strap of his sandal." Now, I know, like, for us, you know, we might reach down and untie our kids' shoes or tie our kids' shoes. It's like nothing, right? It's just a little thing. But you have to understand that feet at this time were pretty disgusting. They were disgusting culturally. They were disgusting practically because these people are walking around on dirt streets and all of a sudden that's going on. And he didn't say, "Let me tie your shoes before you go out." He said, "To untie your shoes." That's the time of day when you're taking them off and all of the mess is there. He says, I'm not even worthy to play that role, the lowest of low roles to this man, to the one who's coming after. He is so much greater and worthy and mightier than me. Which is interesting because Jesus in Matthew 11:11 says that there has been no one born of man that is greater than John the Baptist. That's a pretty interesting tension, isn't it? Jesus, I'm going to go with him. I think he's trustable. I think the words he says we should probably believe. He says, John the Baptist, among you, if we were going to rank you, he's the top. And John the Baptist says, compared to Jesus, I'm nothing. He's pointing them to something far more significant than himself. More than just humbling himself, he is exalting the Christ. As I mentioned earlier, John says that the one that is coming will baptize with the Spirit and with fire. Now, we have a lot of references in our biblical text as to what it means that he is baptizing with the Spirit. We should have a pretty good understanding of that. It's not difficult to reverse engineer it. The Spirit will enable us to be a fruitful people. We just read about that in Galatians, right? It's going to help us produce growth in one another. The Spirit's going to convict us of sin. It's going to indwell us with the presence of God. The Spirit, he is a good deposit of the eternal hope of what it will be like to be in the presence of God forever. We know these things because the Scripture talks a lot about what it means when God said, when Jesus says, "I give you my Spirit." Wait for a few days. The Spirit, the Helper, is coming. You know what it doesn't talk as much about? And what you're probably curious about when you read Luke chapter 3? What's a baptism of fire? Right? We don't have a lot of that. Well, there's a few options that smart people came up with, not me. Some have seen it as the tongues of fire associated in the beginning of Acts, as Luke records Acts, and the Spirit came, and the tongues of fire, tongues as like fire, came down on and rested on people as they spoke, affirming the work of the Spirit. It's possible, but it seems less likely than the next two options I'm going to give you. The second possibility is there's a connection to the judgment of Christ. Scripture has said that God has handed over judgment to the Son. Now, both in the Gospel of Mark and the Gospel of John, when it makes this exact reference, it says that Jesus will come and he will baptize with the Spirit. It leaves out fire. But both in Matthew and in Luke, it includes fire. In both Matthew and Luke, the verses that immediately come after that reference are about judgment. They're about basically hell and damnation. So it's possible that what he's talking about is the judgment. Revelation speaks of those who reject Christ as being placed into a lake of fire. Being baptized is literally to be placed into. So that's the possibility. The third possibility is that the fire being mentioned is the purifying fire of Christ. In other words, the presence of the Spirit will bring purification that addresses the sin that was plaguing the people of God. That certainly fits with the context of John's overall message. Now, some details in Scripture are easier for me to tell you exactly what they mean. And others are vague. And if I come to you and I tell you, I can tell you specifically what something that the Bible leaves as vague is, I don't think that's very faithful. I can tell you what people think and why they think and maybe even sometimes what I think. But I can't always tell you what it doesn't tell us with clarity. There's a few things about what it means to be baptized with the Spirit and with fire. I think, again, just like with the prophecy, the best thing for us to do in moments like that, after we take a little minute and we think about it, is to step back and ask, what is God saying to us through this section? No matter what, the larger context here is that we should be looking for a messenger that comes after John. That there's someone who's going to carry a message of hope that can deal with our problem of sin, and that John is just a precursor. He's just the one that goes before. And so everything that he tells us here is to prepare us for what we're about to learn as we study through Luke. In Acts chapter 18, verses 24 through 26, it speaks of a Jewish man named Apollos. He was competent in his understanding of the Scriptures, it says, which at his time meant he knew the Old Testament well. We are told that he had been instructed in the way of Jesus to some extent, but that he only knew about the baptism of John. So Priscilla and Aquila, they explain the full gospel to him. The reason this is interesting is because it gives us a clue of what you could get from John, right? This was someone who had been discipled by John, who had taught, he had been revealed the truth of God by John, and yet he was still missing a piece. As Aquila and Priscilla had come to a fuller understanding of Christ, Christ had come and lived his life, and they had been discipled, they were able to come to Apollos and say, let us tell you the rest of how that hope evolved and who it was. And they helped him to have a better understanding. In the coming weeks, we're going to move away from the birth and childhood of Jesus and into his adult ministry. We're going to study his teachings and continually examine the hope that he brings from various angles. Today, we were able to reflect on the weightiness of our sin. A reflection that I hope will cause us to look forward to the good news that Christ brings and which Luke records for our benefit. I invite you not just to think about other people today. I invite you to think about yourself, your own shortcomings. Don't be like the Pharisees and the Sadducees who didn't need Jesus. There's nobody who doesn't need Jesus. We all need Jesus because we are all sinners. And the weight of that separation, the significance of our sin before God is a serious thing. Now, because we didn't get stuck in Luke chapter 3, we know that there is hope. We know that Christ came and that he lived and that he died for our sins, that he was resurrected, demonstrating power over death. We know that though our sin is weighty, we have been given an opportunity to freedom and life. And so walk in that freedom. Appreciate that freedom because you understand the significance and the weightiness of your sin. Help the world to see both parts. There's sin as likened to your own and the beauty of hope in the gospel as likened to your own. Before we depart from this passage, I'd like to point out two more important threads which I believe are evident in the text and intentional on the part of Luke. First is that Luke was establishing and will continue to establish that the gospel was given for all people. And all people must respond to it. Verse 1 was this detailed list of names, right? This person from this area, and this person from this area, and that person. That. If he would have just said in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius, that would have been enough for us to date it. Done. We don't need all the other people to date this. But do you know that pretty much everybody on that list, as we go through the Gospels, will be confronted at one point or another with how they respond to Jesus? I either John the Baptist will go to them. Jesus will go to them. In the case of Caesar, even Paul goes before him. And they have to hear that truth, and they have to respond. They have to decide, do I believe that I'm a sinner in the need of Jesus, or do I believe that this is all some fictitious story? In verses 10 through 14, Luke highlights the different groups. Do you see that in there? He says, there was the crowd, there was the tax collectors, there was the soldiers. Tax collectors and soldiers weren't exactly the popular crew, especially in the eyes of the other Israelites, the Jews. But Luke says this was a message for them. Think about the final two verses that we read and how we hear of Herod's response. John had called him out for being in a sinful relationship with his brother's wife, as well as many other evil things he had done. He had a chance to respond to the accusation that he was a sinner before the eyes of God. And what does he do? He says, I'm going to throw you in jail, John. I'm going to show you has real power. I'm going to get rid of this pesky, irritating message of yours. The first thread is that the gospel is for all people and it demands a response. The second thread I touched on a bit earlier, and it's the notion that at stake in our response to the gospel is much. In verse 7 and 9, the judgment of God is spoken of as wrath, as being thrown into fire. In verse 17, John the Baptist says that Jesus is coming. So this isn't just sin. This is what Jesus is going to do when Jesus comes. This winnowing fork is out. It's a fork they would lift up the wheat that had been crushed, and the wheat would fall and the chaff would blow away. This winnowing fork is out. He's separating the wheat from the chaff. And the wheat's going into the barn, and the chaff will be burned. I feel like that would be enough textually to say it was burned. But what does it say? It was burned with an unquenchable fire. Even when we get to Jesus, everything doesn't get cheery and happy. It continues to remain that the threat of danger is coming. Please turn, repent, flee. Be embracing the gospel of Jesus. I think about the fires in LA and the stories I've heard about that fire just raging in and forests and things burning and people being determined that they're going to get out the 3/4-inch garden hose and stand off the fire. And I appreciate the boldness, the courage, the willingness to do something. But if someone comes to your door with a uniform and knocks and says, you got to go, danger's coming. And you go, nah, I got my garden hose. I'm going to take care of this problem. That's exactly what we're doing when the wrath of God is coming for our sin and we say, I got it. I'm going to righteous my way out of it. I'm going to trust God's grading on a curve. No, the wrath of God is coming, and the only way to flee from the wrath of God that is coming is to embrace the beautiful work of Christ. Will you join me in responding to our God together and singing a song of praise that reflects both our repentance, our understanding of sin, and our trust in the glorious gospel?